We've been studying the various parts of the sacrificial system here in Exodus. Chapter 25 is the institution of the tabernacle and the different clothing for the priests. We've been looking at this, and I thought it might just be a good idea to come back here and recap a little bit. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, it set inside here, didn't it? It sets in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest went in there once a year in his full regalia and offered up on the Day of Atonement and offered up the sacrifice for the nation, didn't he? And then he would take the blood of that sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle some of it on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And God sat above that, and enthroned above the angel's wings, God sat above there in glory, didn't he? And I just wanted to just convey to you again the significance of the cover of the mercy seat. This cover that the blood was sprinkled upon, it would make atonement for sin. It would pay the price temporarily for one more year for the sins of the people. It symbolized the coming atonement, the full atonement that would be provided through Jesus Christ, who, as the Lamb of God, John chapter 1, verse 29, you remember John, when he saw Jesus, the first time he saw him coming, he stopped and he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world." And this mercy seat, this covering, think of the covering. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover their sin, didn't they? What did they use to try to cover their sin? Fig leaves. They saw each other's nakedness. I don't know about you gals, but us guys don't think that's a sin. Okay? But they tried to cover up. What they were attempting to do was hide what they had done from God. And God came and called to them and he said, "Hey kids, where are you? What have you done?" And Adam passed the buck, said, "It's the woman that you gave me. I was doing just fine here, me and the animals hanging out, until you gave me this woman and she caused me to sin." And then God turned away from him and turned to the woman. And she said, "Hey, we were just fine, Lord. It's this talking snake. He did it." And then God turned to the serpent. Of course, we know God cursed the serpent. But in all of that, you read on in that chapter, and that chapter ends with such a beautiful picture, the first picture that we're given. God said, "Take those fig leaves down, and here's a covering, an animal skin signifying the innocent animal that was given and the blood that was shed as a covering for their sin." That's what this atonement seat's all about. It is a covering. It is the covering of the testimony, the ark of the testimony. God's law was inside of there, wasn't it? And that covering was on top of it. That blood was sprinkled there as the atonement. Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, he took the blood of his sacrifice and took it into the heavenly tabernacle of his Father and presented it unto him and was fully accepted. One sacrifice for all sin, for all time. And all of this that's being laid out here in the Old Testament that you and I are studying, I can't get the significance of this across to you more strongly of what this represented, because we don't get it, especially our generation and many of us. Oh, yeah, well, whatever. We don't have a picture of sin. These people lived it every day, the priests and the sacrificial system, and they knew how horrible their sin was to God. And just think of what Jesus has done for us. We have full access and full freedom to come before God through the shed blood of Jesus. The table of showbread that is over here on this side, on this table of showbread, there were 12 loaves of bread, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes. They were in two stacks of six and six. And the significance of that, I'm not sure, except maybe on the day of Pentecost, Peter makes something of that. One loaf, there's two loaves, and one loaf representing the Hebrews that will repent and receive God, and the other loaf representing the Gentiles. Maybe the two stacks, commentators have different ideas and theories on that. But the table of showbread with the 12 loaves, they were replaced every Sabbath day. So every week, these loaves of bread were replaced, and they were for the priests, ate of this bread. It symbolized the fellowship and communion of God with his people. This bread, fellowship, what did Jesus pick up off the table? The bread, and he broke it. Bread is always on the table, isn't it? Bread is a staple of life. And bread symbolizes the fellowship and the communion with God Almighty that he himself has provided for us as he has given us a new covering. He has covered us. He bids us come and fellowship with him. What are we going to be doing when we get to heaven with Jesus? After our loss of rewards or well done's, attaboys. Some will get a few attaboys. Most of us will lose a whole lot of rewards because we never got it. We never would do it. We wouldn't totally commit ourselves to him. We wouldn't let him become our all in all and serve him in whatever he gave each of us to do. And it's different for every one of us, isn't it? And each of us know what it is. And the primary thing is to live for God's glory every day of our life. But the showbread here, this bread symbolized the fellowship and communion of God with his people. The priest eating of this bread demonstrated that spiritual fellowship supports spiritual life. Did you get that? Spiritual fellowship, spending time with God, will support my spiritual life. But it's always that, isn't it? First four commandments, me and God. Second six, me and you. And so we have all these pictures here. The golden lampstand here signifies, that's an easy one, isn't it? What's the golden lampstand signify? Anybody?
Light.
Jesus came into the world, was filled with what? Before he came? The world was filled with darkness until he came. As the light of God, he came into the world. Did the world love him and embrace him and accept him? The world hated him. They put him to death and thought they were rid of him. But now, to as many of us as accept him as our Savior, we get to be the sons and daughters of Almighty God. So the golden lampstand, and the gold again is significant of deity, of God's purity. Everything in his temple, as we've seen, all these boards are all lined with gold, signifies his purity, his deity. Christ is the light of the world, and he reveals the way to God, doesn't he? John 14:6, what did he say in John 14:6? I am the way. I am the truth. Then I'm the light, the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And each of those is in the present tense in the emphatic. And he's saying, I am the only way. I am the only life, the truth, and I am the only life. He's the only one. He's the only way. It's very emphatic. And he was saying that to his disciples who said, Lord, we don't know the way. Show us the way. He said, guys, don't you get it? I am the way. I've come to die. I'm going out to the cross. I'm going to go die. You need to accept and follow me. Now, they didn't get it. And so this, the light, he is the light of the world. And all of these we've studied the last couple of weeks, and I thought it'd be good to stop right here before we go on into their breaking of his covenant, just to reaffirm these in our minds. And then let's get outside here. Oh, here's the tabernacle in the wilderness that I visited. Now, that doesn't look anything as nice like anything like they actually built, does it? this is just some Bible, Christian Bible outfit that wanted to build a tabernacle, and you can go visit it. And it's not anything like the glory of the Lord and what they built for him to dwell in, believe me. But it's a scale model, and it gives you an idea of what this was like as you walk around here. And the thing that impressed me is how small it all was, how compact it all was. This is the same one that I visited there, and it's right on the border between, it's down by Solomon's Mines in the very south of Israel, right on the Egyptian, right near the Egyptian border. And we're talking wilderness here, folks. No, Glenn asked me that, and this might be a good plug to put in for that one. There's a great new Bible exhibit with lectures and so forth about the significance of the tabernacle and different aspects of it. Is it at the Passion Play, part of the Passion Play, on their grounds? Here's the altar of sacrifice is one of the last week we talked about this and the priest's garments. And the altar of sacrifice illustrates that one can only approach God through what? Through sacrifice. This is the burnt offering. Jesus is symbolized in his death as a burnt offering. He fully gave himself up in death to the Father. He was slain for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might receive the righteousness of God through faith in him. And so Jesus' death is something that should thrill every one of our hearts because of what he's done for us. And we should be reminded that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no approach. There's no way back to God. All the different religions of the earth say they know the way, come follow us, we're the way. No, they're not the way. The only one who is the way is the Lamb of God who is the eternal Son of God that came and sacrificed himself. And how do we know that that sacrifice was pleasing to the Father?
Because he rose again from the dead.
He arose. He's alive. Jesus is alive. His tomb is empty. And you can go visit that over in the Holy Land, too. It costs you $5 to go in and see it. Get a ticket. Don't try to sneak in. It'll work you over. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18. And again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's why as they would enter into this compound, what's the first thing they had to do? What were they coming in there for? To bring the sacrifices. And the father that represented the family would accompany that sacrifice in there and take it to the priest. And the father would lay his hands upon that sacrifice, confessing his sins and the sins of his family. Then he would cut its throat. It would begin to bleed. And then he would turn it over to the priest to finish the slaughtering and the preparation and the offering up to the Lord God as a holy sacrifice. That would seem to get your attention, wouldn't it? It would me. And having to do that all the time, continually, year after year after year. Why? Because God said so. Because I'm looking forward in faith until the time. I don't understand any of this. But God says if I'll do this in faith, and come because I am mournful because of my sin or my kid's sin or my wife's sin, Lord forbid. But I had to represent that. And as I came and brought that sacrifice, as I came here, I would be reminded, and especially when God dwelt among them in glory, to come up there and see that cloud or the fire. Whoa! Man, we don't want to make any mistakes here. But they did, didn't they, as we're going to see in the next chapter here. The Urim and the Thummim that we talked about last week that the priests had, what was the Urim and the Thummim? Anybody remember? No, that was the breastplate that had the stones of the 12 tribes. The Urim and the Thummim. Yeah, the dice. They were a couple rocks. The Urim stood for light. God would give them light for a decision. He would give light. He would show them yes or no. And we don't know how these things work for sure. We don't know. Commentators can tell you there's 100 different opinions. But they were basically lights. One was a yay and one was a nay. It gave light and perfection in judgment. These two stones were used to determine God's will. They knew how to use them. They knew what he said. That's all that's really important. When they had a decision and they didn't know what to do, they'd reach in the pouch, get out these two stones, and come on, lucky seven. You know, did that where crap start from? I don't know, from the dice. But they would throw them, and they would be able to determine God's will. Should we go this way, or should we go this way? And by the casting of the Urim and the Thummim, it would give them light and insight into which way they were to go. Fellowship with God is only on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This levar, the levar here, this water that they would wash with, this basin, I just love this symbolism. The approach to God is only through sacrifice. How many times do we have to do that? How many times are we saved? Once. I've did it about 100 times just to be sure I was such a rotten sinner, and that's okay. But there's only one time, one sacrifice. And when you come and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm a sinner. And I know and I agree that you had to come and die for me. I accept you into my life. That's the burnt offering, the sacrifice. But the levar, this basin full of water, was for ritual washing. They had to wash themselves whenever they went in or out of the presence of God. That symbolizes our daily fellowship with God, our daily sanctification with God. We're all on a journey with Jesus Christ, and contrary to the opinions of some churches, you aren't perfect yet. You never will be. And it's not a matter of getting resaved when you do something wrong. You don't lose your salvation and have to get resaved. Once saved, always saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But now the levar, this basin, symbolizes the washing, the daily sanctification. It's John, 1 John 1:9. If you say you have no sins, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. But if you come forward to God and humbly confess your sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness and to restore you in the wonderful fellowship that we enjoy. So just a little insight into these different aspects of the tabernacle and what we've been looking at. This levar symbolizes purity, cleansing from sin is the bottom line. We are cleansed perfectly, positionally in Jesus Christ. We're perfect, aren't we? And yet daily we get slimed up from the world, and we have to come back to Him and ask Him to cleanse us. And He is glad to do that. And when we do that, that keeps us on short terms with God and able to enjoy His fellowship. And I don't know about you, but my prayer for myself, my family, for you all, is that we would truly begin to experience the peace and joy of Jesus Christ. Anybody here experiencing that lately? I haven't been, but I want to. I want to experience that. And it's not something that we work up on Sunday at the meeting and jump around and act silly. This is something that is ours as our inheritance as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. It's ours. It's there for the taking. Well, let's ask Him and let's take it every day. And I think it requires us to be in His Word and be dependent on Him and developing our relationship with Him. And He will be pleased to give us that peace and joy that only comes from Him. And that's something I want more for my life. And I pray that, Temp and I are praying that for every one of you, that it's something that, that you will want and be able to begin experiencing. There's more slides here. It shows the animal being burned up here. But we've looked at these, and I think this is where we are. We finished with the priest's garments last time and the significance of the priest's garments. The priest's consecration in chapter 29. We finished 28 last time and talked about the priest's vesture, his garments, and how they were to be made and how they were to be dressed. And then the priest's consecration, I think we finished that last time. But it's just a whole number of requirements that Aaron and his sons were to bathe and go through ritual cleansings and then put on their outfits to minister, and just certain procedures to be followed, certain sacrifices that had to be given, the wave offering where they would wave this offering before the Lord, and then once they were consecrated, then they were ready to serve the peoples. And lots of different requirements of do's and don'ts. And what happened here if you were told to do something and you didn't do it? How many chances did you get? Not too many, did you? God says you do this, and they did it. Today, it seems like we tell each other, and God tells us over and over and over again. And once He slaps me upside the head real hard, then, oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Then I seem to get it for a little while. And then I rebel again and go my own independent, rebellious way. And He's got to come after me again and get my attention. But back here with the priest, it was no nonsense, no fooling around, as we're going to see later with the two eldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They're going to get drunk on the wine and the offerings. They're going to have a big prime rib that they offer up. They're going to overeat, overdrink, and it's their time to go in and minister to the Lord, and they're going to be lazy and not do it God's way. And what's going to happen to them? Fire is going to come out from the presence of the Lord and burn them up dead. Smoke. Aaron looks and sees smoke coming. Oh no, my boys. And God tells him, you better shut your mouth and you better not shed a tear, because they have not treated me as holy. Whew. Boy, don't you wish for a day like that? I don't know about you. I'm a little weird. But I'd be the first one to get toasted. But what a day that'll be. That'll be during the millennial kingdom, where you and I will be reigning and ruling with Him. And we will say, amen, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Boy, it's time for this to have come. So all these different offerings, get the priest. Then the altar of incense, and I think we talked about that, didn't we? I think we did. There's a certain formula that had to be made up for the altar of incense. Was this little altar that was in front of the presence of God, and that incense was offered up day and night, perpetually. And that incense, let me see if I told you about this. What did that symbolize, that incense, that smoke ascending before God? Do you remember? The prayers of God's people. And so we did talk about that. The altar of incense, chapter 30. And then the atonement money. I like this, verses 11 to 16. Every male, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, chapter 30, verse 11, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Well, I don't want to give it. I'm not going to give that sacrifice to the Lord. Well, what's going to happen to you if you don't give it? A plague will break out upon you, and you will be dead. okay, I think I'll give it. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. It's 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord. A shekel weighed about 224 grains or 1/2 ounce. The silver collected was used in making the sockets, hooks, and cords, and it was also used in many years later. This is called the temple tax. You remember when they came to Jesus and one of Jesus' disciples and said, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And so Peter went to him and said, Lord, they're saying that you don't pay the temple tax. What about that? And Jesus said, the temple tax is for the maintenance of the sanctuary and the service of my Father. Let me ask you, do sons of kings have to pay taxes? No. Well, then, should I have to pay it since I'm the Son of God and this is my temple? No. But in order that we don't offend them, here's what you do, Peter. Go down to the ocean. You're a big fisherman. Get a hook. You don't have to worry about baiting it. Get a little pole and a hook. Throw it in the water. And the first fish that grabs a hold of that, Peter's got to be thinking, with no bait, just go down there and throw. What's he talking about? But Peter, by this time, has learned enough to do what Jesus told him. So he goes down there, throws it in. Whoa, a big fish. He gets this fish, pulls a statter out of its mouth, and guess how much that is? That's enough for him and for Peter to pay the temple tax, exactly what they needed. So Peter went and paid it. All of that started from this right here. It was for the maintenance of the temple, and the temple didn't get maintained, but the priest did. This is the pastor's money. Don't mess with the pastor's money. And if you guys don't give it, watch out. The plague might break out. No, you know I'm just kidding, right? So everyone is to give it, and they're to give it every year. Everyone from 20 years old and older. So you guys, don't worry until you're 20. Then you got to give it. The rich shall not pay more. And the poor shall not be allowed to say, I don't have any money. Everybody's got to pay this. If you got enough for a McDonald's burger, you better save up one and you're going to pay this annually for the maintenance of my services, God says. And then the Levar here again, we talked about that already, about the cleansing, the ability to be able to cleanse. And then the anointing oil in 22, we're in Exodus 30. Verse 22, the Lord went on to speak to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of all spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, of fragrant cane, 250, and of acacia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. This is about 12 gallons, and then 6 gallons, 6 gallons, 12 gallons, and then this olive oil, a hin, is about 4 quarts. So take all this, throw it in a bowl, and mix it all up, and that'll be the fragrant anointing oil that you're to use to anoint the priests, to anoint the most holy things. This was a special formula, and I'm sure if we could figure out how to make this, we could make plenty of money off of this good-smelling stuff. This is the good oil, the anointing oil that was used in the services of God. Then he goes on to talk about the builders in chapter 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom, in understanding and knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. As I read this morning, I was having a cup of coffee sitting out on the patio. It was a cool morning today, praise the Lord. And I read this, and I said, Lord, you're the one that gives gifts to every one of us, to give back to you in our service to you. And I pray that you would give me a spirit of wisdom and understanding to understand your word in such a way that I can bless the people that you bring into my life here in church, at seminaries, wherever I might be teaching or preaching, that you would give me such a spirit of wisdom and understanding that you would help me to truly become a craftsman of your word. God gave it to this man, didn't he? Is this a gift? Yeah, it's a gift. And does it take training? Probably takes training. But more than that, it's a gift of the Spirit of God. And I prayed this morning that God would do this for me. And I hope that you would pray that God would do it for you in your particular ministry that he's given you. So he's given him of the ability, verse 4, to make all types of artistic designs, work in gold, silver, bronze, the cutting of stones for settings, carvings of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. This guy is a master craftsman, isn't he? In all areas of craftsmanship. And behold, verse 6, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahasamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I've commanded them. I pray that God would put his skill in those of you who are in the music ministry. Whatever our different job might be here, whatever God calls us to come forth and do. For the children's ministry, I pray that for Tempa and those that help her and others that will be joining this church and other ministries, that God will make us his skilled craftsmen, that he will give us the ability to go far beyond anything we could ever think or ask of ourselves or ever hope to achieve, and let his Spirit work through us. One of the songs we'll sing Sunday is, "Let the glory of the Lord rise among us." That's what we really want. Let it rise, Lord. Let the Spirit come upon us. And again, not to jump around acting silly. A couple churches a few years ago had the barking dog. The Holy Spirit came through and they were doing the barking dog. Just all barking, acting so silly. And I don't think it's the barking dog. It's serving, speaking forth the word of Christ. It's in our attitude, in our actions, loving one another, as we learn from Philemon on Sunday. Who doesn't want to be a Philemon? To have people refreshed in our presence, to be just rejoicing before the Lord because they've met with someone who's filled with the Spirit of Christ. That's what's being talked about here. And then the sign of the Sabbath in verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath." Uh-oh, this sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? "You shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." This verse never really hit me until Dallas Seminary a few years ago, sitting in Stephen Bramer's class. He's a younger man, he's younger than I am, but what a fabulous teacher, raised in a wonderful Christian home in Canada, selected to teach at Dallas Seminary as a young man. When he came from Canada to do his PhD work at Dallas, they recognized in him a rare man of God. And he did his work. He taught many classes while he was there for his 3-4 years, went back to Canada, and he didn't even get settled back in. I don't think he even got unpacked before they called and said, "Hey, how'd you like to come back to Dallas and teach for us?" And his exposition of this verse just really impacted me one day. He said the Sabbath is to be kept by God's people for how long? For all generations. Is that just for Israel? This is the question he asked in class. Is this just for Israel? No. It was for them specifically as the covenant community, but how about us in the church? Oh, I'd rather be fishing. Oh man, this is a Sunday that only God could create for golfing, boy. I can see them fairways. It's cool. I can drive that baby cold when it's cool like this. Something else other than meeting together as the body of Christ on the Sabbath to do what? As a constant remembrance of me. Why has God given us a day to rest? To reflect on him and what he's done for us in creating us folks, in saving us, in calling us aside from the rest of the people of the world that are lost and heading for an eternal destiny of destruction. So I really reflected on this at that time, and Sundays became much more to me after this, because this is for all of us as the covenant community. There is something more important than laying home in bed, missing another Sunday morning to come together and sing the songs of worship. I pray that God would embody our worship as we sing our songs of praise to him. We aren't doing anything around here for showmanship. We're doing it because we love Jesus, and we want to engage in singing our songs of praise to him. That's why we've come together. And the worship service is to prepare our hearts to be open for the word. We speak to God in our praises and worship, and then he speaks to us through the word, and the Spirit touches our hearts to be able to receive the word, so it will change us and help us to become more of what he wants to be. Keep my Sabbath throughout all your generations and use it to reflect upon me. Therefore, you are to observe, verse 14, the Sabbath, for it is a holy day unto you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Oh, boy. We wouldn't have any church members left, would we? If we were put to death for missing a Sunday? What, are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. This is a holy day. Why is it in every society known to man, and in most of the rest of the world, how many days of work do these poor people work? How many days a week do they have to work? Five here and five in Europe. But for the rest of the poor world, how many days?
7 days
a week. How many hours a day do you think? 12, 14, 16? You say, no, that doesn't happen. Didn't that happen right here into this country before labor laws were introduced? But today, now, forget that. If you work for one of the big automakers, how many days do you want to work a week? Three? They're four? They're down to four, but they only want to work three. They're fighting all the time at contract negotiations. Don't want to work. 6 days, God's people, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you shall rest. It is a day of solemn rest. It is a holy day. It is a day that is consecrated so that you will know that I've provided for you to even rest on that day. And we've talked about the seventh year, the sabbatical year, haven't we? Who doesn't want a year off? What a bunch of stupid people. I want a year off. Lisa, yeah. If you go back and study the growth of the Sunday school grew in England, and they had the sweatshops. The kids worked 7 days a week, 14 hours a day. And Christian men and women came together and began to pray to get those children, one day a week to get those children and teach them the gospel. And they prayed for different employers to let the kids come to Sunday school. That's how it began, to minister to these little children that were being worked like dogs. And that's how the Sunday school movement developed and grew, out of faithful men and women praying. But again, let me just throw this PS in here. We don't live under the law, so if Lisa was fortunate where she had an employer and Tempa said, you're not working on Sundays. I was away on a tuna boat somewhere working on Sunday. A lot of people have to work on Sunday, don't they? Or they get fired. They have to supply for their family, so we don't want to go overboard on that. And for the Christian today, every day is a Sabbath in Jesus Christ, is it not? It's not just one day a week we give the Lord. He wants every day. 24/7 is what the young people say, right? 24/7? What's that mean, 24/7?
All day, every day.
All day, every day. That's right. That's what Jesus wants from us. So every day really is a Sabbath day. But Stephen Bramer pointed out, even though that is true for us as Christians, we should still have a day of rest. He said on Sunday, he was convicted as a younger man. He used to go home and cut the grass. It's the only time he could catch up. But he said one time he was teaching through this and wham, it said it impacted him. God said, that day is holy. Lay home and watch football. Amen, Lord. All right, moving right along here. Breaking of the covenant. Now just think of all that God has done. God's up on this mountain. He has shaken this whole place, didn't he? And just thunderings and rumblings as he speaks from the mountain. And the people said, please, Moses, we'll do whatever the Lord says. Only don't let him speak to us anymore. We'll do anything. And so God said, all right, go back down, give them the Ten Commandments. Okay, are you good? Yeah, we're good. And so then he laid out all of this building plans, and the people are all, we're on board. Amen, Lord. Yeah, we're going to do it. Then we get to chapter 32. So they have made a covenant with God, right? They're going to be God's covenant community. We're going to live our lives to be obedient to you, Lord. And so we get to the breaking of the covenant here, the sin of the Israelites, apostasy with the golden calf. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, another 40 days on the mountain, they assembled together and came to Aaron and said to him in chapter 32, verse 1, come and make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I just can't fathom this, folks. And what I really can't understand is how Aaron would acquiesce to do what they're asking him to do. Just amazes me. Leadership, it's easy in leadership. It's so easy to quit going forward with God and doing what God says to do, because the enemy of our soul, Satan, is after us as leaders 24/7. He doesn't take any time off. And sometimes he can get us down. He finds a tender spot. And man, he can work us. But we have to press on, and we have to say no a lot of times. We have to do it in love. We can never relent like Aaron did and go aside. What a horrible thing he did here. And I frankly, I don't understand it. I just don't. But it happens all the time. How do people fall like that? I hope I never find out. How about that? And let's pray for one another that we never will find out. Because we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ and not get to feeling sorry for ourselves. Oh, I should be doing this or I should be doing that. You shouldn't be doing anything but what you're doing, serving the Lord and accepting from His gracious hand whatever He chooses to give us here. We all are a body and we all need to be ministering to one another for the glory of the Lord. But anyway, Aaron said to them, verse 2, I love this. He doesn't argue with them. They come to him and say, make us a god. Verse 2, Aaron said, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Question, did a golden calf lead them up out of the land of Egypt? There's lots of golden calves in Egypt that were idols, but who led them up out of Egypt? Almighty God, who brought them through that Red Sea and caused that water to be a wall on either side? I mean, if you walk next to that wall, you'd get a little wet, the spray coming off of that thing. Who did all that for you? It wasn't no golden calf. Now, when Aaron saw this, verse 5, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. They're doing all this in the name of Yahweh, their Lord, their God. So the next day they rose up early and offered up burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And then the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. This reference to rising up to play comes right out. 1 Corinthians 10:7. The Greek is sahak. It suggests immorality involved in this is what is implied here with the word. They rose up to play. It's interesting as this commentator goes on to say that immorality often is accompanied by idolatry. They go together. Immorality and idolatry go together. It's just a shocking thing. And what's even more shocking, as this commentator says, is they suppose they were doing this for the glory of God. How many false religions today and how many of these cable churches today, they're doing it all in the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord. Send me your $50, brother and sister, and I'll get down. I'll be praying for you right away. It amazes me. And I watch their churches to see if I can pick up some tips because they're all full. You know, what am I doing wrong here, Lord? And the Lord says, nothing. Shut that off and just keep doing what you're doing, you know. This is your typical idolatry. They had calves back in Egypt that they worshipped that were gods. And the calf was a symbol of strength. It was a symbol of fertility. It was a symbol of everything that God promised them. And so they built an idol. I mean, they're breaking commandment after commandment. And these things aren't even dry yet. The Ten Commandments. They're not even dry. And they're breaking. They break the second commandment. They're breaking the seventh commandment with immorality.
I think when I look back, the most dangerous times my life has been when I think I've waited long enough and God must need my help. Mm-hmm. and I start trying to make the decision
work it
myself
out.
Instead of wait just a little longer.
And how many times where we're just right there and we've waited, if it's a, you know, it might be an hour sometimes, you know, we're so impatient, but it might be a month, it might have been years, we've waited and waited and waited, and so I've got to help God, and I get in and I do it, and immediately God shows up and says, what have you done? Why have you done this? What's the matter with you? I would have come through for you. And he's done that to me so often, where I'm hoping I'm starting to learn from that and not repeating old mistakes. Yeah.
Not make any graven image for yourself.
Yeah,
they already knew the truth.
Yeah.
They already knew that they weren't supposed to do that.
And Moses is up on the mountain getting these from God. So he has spoken them to them, but they don't have, well, it's not in writing, it's not in black and white.
I guess the thing to remember then is that scripture doesn't contradict scripture.
That's right.
God doesn't contradict himself.
God never contradicts himself and he always speaks to us through his word. And when somebody tells us something, we better bring it to the word and make sure it's here. And if it's not here, throw it aside. Don't listen to it. So they did all of this. Then verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go down at once, for I love this, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And then here's one of the great prayers of the Bible. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom you did swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I've spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind. Good prayer, Moses. Way to go, buddy. Moses reminded God, wait a minute. These aren't my people. These are your people that you called by your name. And don't forget, Lord, the promises that you've made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord. You've made them promises for good, not for destruction. You can't do this. And what would be said of the Egyptians and all the nations? What would they think? What would they say that you brought your people out here only to destroy them? So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Better than changing his mind, he was sorry for what he said he was going to do. And you say, how could God be sorry? He has emotions just like us. At times, have you never got to the point with your mate that you want to kill him? I never have with mine, but she has with me on numerous occasions. That's what it's talking about here. You feel sorry for about that thought or what you had intended. And so God feels bad about that, about wanting to harm his people. Would he have done that? No, because of the covenant promises. Will he discipline them? Oh, yeah. But not this time, not right now. It's interesting. Ron Allen, my Hebrew professor, whenever it says God is angry, in Hebrew that means long nose, full of red blood. Your face flushed with anger. In the Hebrew, the literal is his nose is long and flushed with red blood. I mean, hopping hot mad. That's the picture in the Hebrew of these scenes. And we lose it. We read it and go, oh yeah, well. But in Hebrew, you need a really good Hebrew professor to bring out what's really here. And God's hopping mad. And why did he change his mind? Because Moses did what? What if Moses hadn't prayed? Would he maybe have destroyed them and made a new nation out of Moses? He could have. He could very easily have. How about you and I? Do we intercede for one another? Do we pray for our dummy President Bush? He's a Christian, but, he's under attack all the time, and I don't need to add anything to that. We need to pray for our leaders and those in power over us so we can live in peace. I don't know about you all, but I'm just beside myself every time I fill up my car. It's $20 extra a week to fill that thing up. And then you say, why don't you stay home? I'm doing that. I'm trying. Why are they just idly sitting by? It wouldn't have anything to do with the fact that Cheney and Bush own half the oil companies, would it? I don't know. Temple reminds me, honey, it's the judgment on America. Well, then what do we need to be doing? Wake up, people. Start praying for one another. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our nation. Like Moses did here. Intercede on their behalf, because we're going down with them, aren't we? It's taking my extra movie money to fill up my car. And that's a good thing. Don't need to be seeing any of them movies anyway. So Moses turned and he went down from the mountain with the two tablets in his hand. So the ink's still wet on these things. He's coming down the mountain with them. He's got one in each hand, storming down the mountain.
Dissertation.
They're written on one side and they're written on both sides. And the tablets were, and I love this, verse 16, if you're a Bible underliner, here's a great verse to underline. The tablets were God's work and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp, boss. But he said, it is not the sound or cry of triumph, nor is the sound of the cry of defeat, but it is the sound of singing that I hear. It's the sound of revelry. It's the sound of partying. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. Moses has got the big, long, red, hot nose now, flushed with anger. He is hot, hopping mad. And he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it with fire. He ground it with powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. Was he hopping mad or what? Could you see him roaring in there through that camp and knocking people out of the way, grabbing that calf, starting a bonfire, burning that thing up, throwing it in the water supply, and making everybody drink? Wow, was he mad. Then Moses said to Aaron, verse 21, what did the people do to you that they brought such great sin upon, that this sin has come upon them? What have they done to you to do this? And Aaron said, do not let your nose burn long and red, O my Lord. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil. You know them, boss. You know them, brother. These are an evil people. And they said to me, make a God for us that will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah. Don't you just love that?
Yeah, that is called spin.
That is spin.
Wasn't he?
Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among them. So Moses, picture this. Moses comes down, smashes the tablets, goes over and gets this calf, throws it into a fire that's going and stokes that fire up, burns that thing up, picks all that up, throws it on the water. This all took a few hours to do, don't you think? These people are out of control, still partying and dancing and drunk, and they're not caring anything about what Moses... Hey, Moses is back. Hey, far out, dude. And just partying and going on, and that's the picture here. And Moses confronts Aaron. What are you doing here? Well, just out came this calf. Now Moses saw that the people are out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control. When you lose your leadership, you lose your people, don't you? The leader's got to stand there, even if the people depart from him and go their own rebellious way, let them go. Because this is what God says, and this is what we're going to stand for. This is what we're going to do. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, whoever's for the Lord, come unto me. And I love this. All the sons of Levi gathered to him. Who's going to become the priestly tribe, do you think? And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate throughout this camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So those that were there having this big party, they slew them. They killed them all. You say, what a horrible scene. Yeah, what a horrible scene it was that God's people had so quickly turned to profane themselves before him. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today, for every man has been against his son, against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. And it came about, verse 30, on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going back up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot out my name from the book in which thou hast written. Lord, if you can't forgive these people and be merciful, just take my name out of the book of life. Who does that in the New Testament? Who says, oh Lord God, I would that you would take me and let me be condemned to hell forever in order that my people might live? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Do you think he got that from Moses' example here, you think? From the Word of God? That he lived it out in his own life? That's a leader. Who doesn't want to follow a leader like that? Pray for me that I can be a leader like that. Lord, let my name be blotted out, that these people will grow in their love and their service to you. But now lead thy people, Lord, verse 34. God said, but go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins. God's going to punish this generation, isn't he? Big time. Then the Lord smote the people because of that which they did. And we'll read about that next week. God smites them with a horrible plague. And what do they do right away, do you think? 33, they're going to cry out to him. Is this us or what? Making excuses for our sin instead of 1 John 1:9, just reverently bowing before him and saying, Lord, I blew it again. And I'm so sorry. Please help me to do better. And don't go back that way. Don't travel that path again. Get delivered, be delivered, and serve him. And then God in his grace, next week we're going to see that he's going to renew the covenant. Isn't he such a gracious God? Father, we thank you tonight that you are such a gracious God. No matter how much we blow it, you do meet us in confession of sin and repentance, and you restore us. Thank you so much for that. But we also know that the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, many among you are sick and a number of you have died, you Corinthians, because of the immorality, the sin that you continue to live in. And if you don't stop it, you will check out early through the subterranean route, through death. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be those that don't get off course, that don't go our own rebellious, sinful way, but instead live every day to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why you have created us. Help us to live in that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.